By the way, we're in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Okay. 480 years is a long time. This is from the time, to put this in perspective, the book of Joshua is about that time. So all the way from Joshua, all the way through the book of Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and six chapters of this. And they always use that as a reference point when they left Egypt. To put that in perspective, for us, that would be the year 1532, I believe. So it was a long time, and a lot of stuff had happened. When we read these books, we think of it as that's what happened yesterday because it was like a chapter or a few chapters ago. But a lot of time had passed. And they had never lost sight of who the Lord was. And they always remembered what his promises were. And this building of this temple is huge. You know, you ask yourself sometimes, why is there so much detail about this? I mean, it's a building. And it's a building that God didn't particularly want, that the people wanted to build for him. And we'll see as we go on what this means to folks. And in Scripture, the equation of the temple is always your body and God. And if you look at the intricacies and the beauty of this temple, the detail that goes into it, always related back to God creating you and your body, the place where God dwells. And that's what the temple's for. Because if there's a New Testament lesson to this, is God took a lot of trouble, went through a lot of detail to make you exactly like you are. And he did it with purpose and forethought. He always meant it to be that way. You are what you are meant to be. And it's so, after 4 years of Solomon's reign, he begins to do the task that was so important to his father. And he begins to complete it. As for the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width was 20 cubits, and its height was 30 cubits. Once again, a cubit is somewhere between 18 to 20 inches long. Just for the, pass that around, it is the outside view of the temple, and then an interior view. And what else I did, just in case it ever comes up again, I wrote down all these conversions of lengths, weights, money, so we don't sit here and scratch our heads and go and wonder what that means. But anyway.
Mine says 90 feet long.
That's a much easier way to do it.
45 feet high.
Right. And that's the hippie Bible, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Like I said, there are two lengths of cubits. It depends which one they used. It never tells you which one it is. It's anywhere from 18 to 20 and a half. It could be one or the other. So you could throw those off. I like that because it's dimensions that are parallel. They all, you know, they seem right. The porch in the front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits in length, corresponding with the width of the house, and its depth along with the front of the house was 10 cubits. Also, the house, he made windows with artistic frames. There's a reason for windows. Remember what they do in there. The Holy of Holies is in there. There's this giant altar. They burn stuff in there. A massive amount of stuff. They also have an altar outside and a big cauldron outside where things are burned. But the smoke got to go somewhere. You know, you're building a fire, animal fat is being burned and all this sort of stuff, and it has to go somewhere. You need ventilation. So that's just a pragmatic thing. Against the walls of the house, he built stories encompassing the walls of the house around both the nave and the inner sanctuary. Thus, he made side chambers all around. If you look at the picture of the interior, the place where everything happens is that inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant is. That's where all the important stuff is. That's where God is. The only one that can go in there is the high priest, and he can't go in there before he does certain things. It says, he even said to Aaron, even in the, when it was in a tent, you can't just come in here whenever you want. You know, you have to do these sacrifices, you have to do these rituals. And through those rituals, what you're doing is you're making yourself think about it. You're saying, hey, I'm coming into the presence of God. I need to be right. I need to repent. I need to go in with humility. And it was so fearful that they would tie a rope around their ankle so that when they went in, if something happened to them, they could just drag them out. Nobody would have to go in to get them and hence die going in to get them. It's the same like going into a house that has carbon monoxide poisoning. You're not saving anybody. So what they did is they would just put a rope around their ankle in case, because nobody could go in and get you. So that's where that whole building exists for that interior, that little square in the middle. That's where God lies. The lowest story was 5 cubits wide. The middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For on the outside, he made offsets in the wall of the house around all around in order that the beams would not be inserted into the walls of the house. Basically, I guess what they're saying is that there's a building, walls around it, and then another set. I think the picture shows it. And I pointed this out, I think, last time, and this is just such a beautiful little scripture here. It says, the house, while it was built of stone prepared at the quarry. There was neither hammer, nor axe, nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. Now, for me, I use this almost all the time at funerals. The beauty of this is, think of, this is going to be, these stones are going to be where God is. They're going into his presence. And so what they're saying is, they were finished totally at the quarry. They were cut from the hill. They were measured out. They were finished. They were smooth. They were, when they went to God's presence, they fit perfectly. And the equation is for life. All the hammering and chiseling, the hard things, the things that hurt, the harsh things, happen here for a purpose. They happen so that when we get into the presence of God, it'll be finished. And that's what makes heaven heaven. We're done. There's nothing in Scripture anywhere that says more gets done in heaven. That's the value of this life. It's what we're here for. And I know that the world gives us 1,000 other things that you're here for. Every one of them is wrong. You are here to be conformed to the image of Christ. Just like that rock was there to be conformed to the image that needs to go into that spot. The beauty of this is once we're done here, we're done. And when Christ said it is finished, we can say the same thing. Paul, as he's getting to the point where he's heading home, and he's writing to Timothy, you know, I've run my race, I fought the good fight. Almost with, you can almost hear relief in his voice. I don't have to do this anymore. It says, when we see him as he is, we will be like him. It's the finished touch. All the things that are happening with us now, this being molded, this being fixed, having the edges chipped off, it'll be complete when you see him as he is. And it says you will be like him. That's heaven. I don't really care what else is there. And I appreciate the streets of gold and the jasper walls. And it's just nothing that even enters my mind is something I care about. I'm sure when I see it, I will. But I will be able to be what I was created to be without having to fight this. We're fighting the fight we were put here to fight, to grow and to learn. And once it's done, it's done. And there's always a pile of rubble after the stones have been. And it's good once in a while to look back at your life and see the rubble, what God's chipped off. You know, it's do it for yourself. I mean, it's hard to do on get that same perspective from yourself. You could see it in other people a lot of time, but look back in your life and see what God has taken off, because it gives you a sense of what he's done. And when you realize what he's done, it gives you faith for what he's gonna do. You know, in Scripture it says God made some commands that seem to baffle us. Be perfect as I am perfect. Be holy as I am holy. And you say to yourself, Lord, you never ask us to do anything that we can't do, that you won't empower us to do. And I haven't been able to do those two things. And then I realize, I'm not done yet. I'm not done yet. I will be. And it puts a little more joy into life. It makes the things that are hard a little more bearable. When you see the big picture, I think the trees are a little more understandable when you sit back and see the forest. And it's just a beautiful little verse, and it's not just there for no reason at all. You know, it's there for a purpose. There's a reason why even the sounds of the work can't be heard there. And it's done. And that's what we have to look forward to. Because, you know, in a few years, it's going to be other people sitting here. See, one of them is gone already. We'll see you, Vic. God bless you, sweetie. And I don't know, it gives me a sense of joy. It really does. It maybe even joys. I don't even know what the word is. Calm and assurance and just feel good. You know, a spiritual epiphany for me. But anyway, The doorway of the lowest side of the chamber was on the right side of the house, and they would go up to a winding stairs in the middle story from the middle to the third. So he built the house and finished it, and then he covered the house with beams and plank of cedar. Now we read that as if it's nothing. If you've seen the Holy Land, there are no trees there. And remember, all these trees are coming from Lebanon. They're being cut, taken to the sea, floated down on a raft, picked up, brought to Jerusalem, which isn't right on the coast. I mean, all this wood, it was a huge effort to get this stuff here. This is a massive, massive public works project. This is just gigantic. And it said, he also built the stories against the whole house, each 5 cubits high, and they were fastened to the house with timbers of cedar. The word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which you are building, if you walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I have spoken to David your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel. I will not forsake my people Israel. When he says dwell, he means dwell. He means I will live there. My presence will physically be in the temple. That's big stuff. But it's an if you, then I. And we always like that part, but it's the if you part. If you, keep my commandments, my statutes, and execute them. In other words, if you value what I say, if you put me first, which is always the hard part, then I will be here. When you walk into that Holy of Holies, I will be there. My presence will be there. So Solomon built the house and finished it. Then he built the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the ceiling, he overlaid the walls on the inside with wood, and he overlaid the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits on the rear part of the house with boards of cedar on the floor to ceiling. He built them from the inside as an inner sanctuary, even the most holy place. That's not the Holy of Holies. That's the place right outside of the Holy of Holies. It's the big meeting room in the middle, right outside. And what he's saying is, these stones that were cut perfectly, nobody sees them. They're being covered. They're being covered with wood, and we will see that all the wood is eventually covered with gold. All of it. From what I understand, every surface except the ceilings, the altars, the floors, the walls, the doors, all covered with gold. The house, the nave in front of the inner sanctuary was 40 cubits long. It was like a porch. When the cedars in the house within carved in shapes of gourds and open flowers, all was cedar, there was no stone seen. He prepared the inner sanctuary within the house in order to place the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, 20 cubits in height. It wasn't a big room. He overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid the altar with cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, the entire inside of the house. And he drew chains of gold from the front of the inner sanctuary, and he overlaid it with gold. He overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar, which was in the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold. Also, in the inner sanctuary, he made 2 cherubims of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 10 cubits, 20 inches, 200 inches. 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the end of one wing to the end of the other were 10 cubits. Okay, that makes sense. The other cherub was, just matched it. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, the other was cherub. Okay. He placed the cherubs in the midst of the inner house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that the wings of one was touching one wall, and the wing of the other cherub was touching the other wall, while their wings were touching together in the center of the house. Now, I'm not saying, I've seen different pictures of this, of what this is supposed to look like. Some say it as, okay, he and I are the cherubs. The one wing is touching the wall over there, and the other wing is going this way on both of us. He's touching that wall and that wall, and our wings are touching in the middle. I've also seen this done where there was 2 sets of wings. 2 wings touching that way, 2 wings going that way, covering the face that way. But they're quite substantial. He overlaid the cherub with gold. He carved all the walls of the house around, which were carved engravings of cherub, palm trees, open flowers, inner and outer sanctuaries. He overlaid the floor of the house with gold, inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made the doors of olive wood, the lintel, and 5-sided doorpost. He also made 2 doors of olive wood. He carved on the carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. He spread the gold on the cherubim and the palm trees. He also made for the entrance of the nave four-sided doorposts of olive wood, two doors of cypress wood, two leaves of the one door turned on pivots, and two leaves of the other turned on pivots. He carved into them cherubim, palm trees, open flower. He overlaid them with gold, evenly applied on the engraved work. He built the inner court with three rows of cut stone, a row of cedar beams. The fourth year of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. In the 11th year, the month of Bel, which is 8 months, the house was finished throughout all of its parts and according to its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. I don't think we can underestimate the grandeur of this. Everything's gold. Everything is carved. This is like get Frank Lloyd Wright, get the best people possible, the greatest artist, and everything. I mean, everything had flowers. Everything had cherubs. Everything had palms. It's just everywhere you looked. There wasn't a part that wasn't ornate in some way. And then they put gold over it. I mean, the cedar in of itself was priceless. And they put gold over the priceless wood. So I think we're starting to get a little bit of an idea of what this is and what this means to the people of Israel. And I want you to understand, this didn't last very long. All of this, once again, I guess the lesson is this. Buildings aren't where God is. And as soon as Israel didn't hold up to their part, you know, there's this giant treasure sitting in the middle of the desert. And every power that's out there knows where it is. They know what's there. And it's not just the temple. I mean, all the utensils are in there. Bowls and just gold, silver, shields, bowls, everything. Just immense wealth in one place. And the Lord, as long as the people were his people, he was fine with it. As soon as they stopped being, then there was nothing to celebrate. There was nothing, there was no reason to have this ornate place if God wasn't there. And I guess the lesson is this. I have no problem with ornate things. I have no problem with celebrating architecture. I love it. As long as God comes first, then it works. There are some prominent pastors. The Crystal Cathedral comes to mind, where they took some heat, you know, for spending that kind of money to do that sort of thing. And it, to me, it was always, what's your motive? I mean, if it's to glorify God and everything else is taken care of and this is the extra that God's given you, then it doesn't bother me at all. But it can't be the reason you're there, because God will leave. God's there because your heart's there. The building means nothing to him. His words when David first, if you remember, David said, I'm going to build you a house. David said, what are you going to build me? You're going to build me something. I made all this, and you're going to build me a place to live? But for David's sake and for Israel's sake, he allows this. God didn't need a place. He never did. Now, chapter 7 is kind of rough. It's a bunch of details, and it is 51 verses long. It's up to you guys. We can look over it real quickly. It gives us length. It's what starts with Solomon building his own house 13 years. And then it gives us all the dimensions of his house, which are quite spectacular. And in here also is there's little verses going back to the work that was done in the temple. There are three big constructions going on. The temple, which is by far Solomon's palace, which is gigantic, much bigger than the temple, but not the gold everywhere. And then he's building this shack for his girlfriend from Egypt. She's a big player in this. I mean, she gets her own palace because of her political connections. So there are these three massive works going on at the same time. And if you will remember, and I always keep bringing this up because I don't want anybody to forget it. When Samuel warned Israel, and they said, give us a king, because we're scared because these people are trying to attack us. And I said, that is why. They were afraid. They were afraid we're going to attack them. So they said, we want a king. Instead of saying, God protect us, saying, God give us a king to protect us. And Samuel said to them, you don't want to do this. And they said, oh, yeah, we do. And he says, what's going to happen? He's going to take your money. He's going to take your children away to work on his stuff. And there's nothing you could do. And they went, so be it. Well, here's the so be it. Who do you think is doing all this stuff? I mean, these are massive, massive public works. And it's all the people who don't have a choice. Let me go through this. Then he made halls of pillars 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. It says, his house where he lived, the other courts inward from the hall, was the same workmanship. He also made a house, I'm on verse 8, he made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom Solomon had married. All these were costly stones, of stones cut according to measure, sawed with saws inside, not. I don't know how you sawed granite back then, but man, it had to be a long, arduous process. This wasn't fracturing. You know, there are people who cut stones through fracturing that are just brilliant at it. Saw it on Channel 13 or something. I watched them, how they get a piece of stone and how they work on it. They heat it up and then they contract it and they hit it and it. This is with a saw, so that there is no, when you cut a granite with a saw, it takes forever, and the lines are perfect. The foundation was costly stones, even large stones, stones of 10 cubits and stones of 8 cubits. 10 cubits, 200 inches. That's a big stone. And above were costly stones, stones cut according to measure and cedar. Okay. It says, verse 13, now King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. This is not, from my understanding, the king that had been sending stuff down up in Tyre. This is another Hiram from Tyre. Remember there was the Hiram from Tyre that was sending down all the trees and the workmen? This guy is a craftsman. It would, like I said before, this would be the equivalent of having Frank Lloyd Wright come and design your house. Everybody knows who this guy is. He made it into the book, okay? He made it into the book by being really good at what he does. And what he was is a craftsman. And he gets mentioned. He gets mentioned a couple times, which is kind of neat. I think in 2 Chronicles 2, 13 through 14, again in 2 Chronicles 4, 11, Hiram shows up. He was a widow's son from the tribe of Naphtali, and the father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze. So his mother's Jewish and his father isn't. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skilled for doing good work in bronze. So he came to King Solomon and performed all his work. He just became an employee of Solomon. And Solomon gave him enough work to do forever. And it says what he does. He fashioned pillars, molded in bronze. Pillars, capitals on pillars. Where the top of the pillar was lily designs. Down to 23, he made this sea cast metal, okay, under the gourds. Well, this is all this, by the way, is telling us the stuff that Hiram did. So we're talking like 30 verses of Hiram's ability and how good he is. And it just is voluminous. What he did is says, Hiram, do it. And Hiram went nuts. I have unlimited wealth. Do whatever you want to do. And he did. Let me just go on, because this is pretty much just building stuff. 10 stands, 10 bronze, and then he set the stands, 2 pillars, 400 pomegranates on verse 42. Yeah. We'll go right to 51. It's in here for a reason. I would advise you at your own time, take some time, read it, and just let it sink in, the detail, the depth, and the cost of this. It ends with, thus all the works of King Solomon performed in the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things dedicated by his father. Remember before David died, he went and did all that stuff and got a whole bunch of stuff made because he wasn't allowed to build the temple. So he did everything he could do but build the temple. He got all the materials he brought him here. He got all the stone, all the wood, got it all done. And then he went and had all these stuff, all the stuff that fills the house. Not just the temple, but even Solomon's house. He had it all made. It was all done. It's all been sitting in storage, waiting for it to be done. Yeah, we know how that works. And it says, and Solomon brought the things in dedicated by his father, the silver and gold and the utensils, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Now, here's where it gets interesting. So all this is done. We have exquisite detail about the buildings, about who did it, because it matters. And this is what Solomon does when it's all done. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households, of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem. to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord for the city of David, which is Zion. Now remember, the Ark of the Covenant has been in a tent in another place. And the Ark of the Covenant has never lost its value. Let's review a little bit. Remember when the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant? And they went to the one city and everybody died. And they sent it to another city and everybody died. And they tried sending it to the third city. And the third city said, why are you sending that to us? And they hooked the oxen up and they said, just let it go. We'll find out whether this was chance or the hand of God. And the oxen went straight back to Israel. And they went, yay. And so the Ark of the Covenant is a heavy hitter. It is more important than the temple. It's what the temple was built for. It means something. Anybody remember what's in the Ark of the Covenant? Anybody? The Ten Commandments and manna. There might have been something else. Oh, yeah. Not Moses' staff, Aaron's staff. Right. It's odd because this mentions that, and it's the only thing it mentions here is the Ten Commandments. But we have others that tell us plainly what is in there, you know. All the men of Israel assembled themselves to the King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethiam, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Ha! They've learned something. Who took up the ark? The priest did. Remember what happened when the priest didn't move it and somebody else moved it and a whole bunch of people died? Yeah. They brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of the meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent. And the priests and the Levites brought them up. This is moving day in Israel. The entire nation is on holiday. The entire nation comes down to watch the ark be taken out of the tent, traverse to Jerusalem. I can't remember. I should remember where it is. It's not like right in Jerusalem, but, you know, and the whole nation is watching. And the priests and the Levites brought it up. And King Solomon and all the congregations of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be numbered or counted. Ironically, a few verses later, they count them. Apparently, one of the guys that wrote this decided not to count it. Somebody in the crowd said, let's count them. 2 Chronicles 2:7-4, and also verse 63 in this chapter, they get numbered. The king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered up a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Thus the king and all the people dedicated to the people dedicated the house of the Lord. And I'm sure the sheep and the oxen were hoping they would never move it again. Now, I want you to think about this. 22,000 oxen. I looked it up. The average oxen weighs 1,600 pounds. 22,000 of them is 32,200,000 pounds of dead stuff. That's a lot of dead stuff. I'm not talking just the meat. I'm talking about the carcasses. And this is all getting burned. This is one gigantic feast. The entire nation's there. We got 32 million pounds of dead cow. And people they're celebrating. This is a huge... And the priests are doing all of this. They're doing the killing, you know, the kosher way. They're offering the sacrifices. This is a huge endeavor. I mean, huge. Now, buddy, this... I think it said 8 days. I think it says later that after 8 days, they went home. 120,000 sheep. I looked it up. The average sheep weighs 150 pounds. Okay, that's another 18 million pounds. We're talking over 50 million pounds of dead stuff. You know, of hoofies and eyes and not just the meat and trolls. This is massive. And think of the blood. I mean rivers of blood. And I think it come out to 25,000 tons. That's a lot. I mean, that's a trip to Walmart. And it says, 2 Chronicles 7:1-3 says, now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now, I'm assuming this is one specific sacrifice that was made in the house. I don't think 50 million pounds was, that's not my picture of this. Because this is a process all the way from where it was. Like take a step, kill a cow, kill a sheep, take a step, kill a cow. That's my understanding of what happens here. But what it says is God responds with fire from heaven and just poof. This happens one more time coming up with Elijah, where this is how God is showing his acceptance, where you don't have to light the fire. You don't have to start the fire. I'll do it. I'm so pleased with what you've done because it's obedient. You've done what you were told to do. And we will see further in Kings that Elijah, that all the kings are all evil, and Elijah is on the run from the Lord, and the priests of Baal are taken over. The God of Israel isn't even worshipped by hardly anyone in Israel anymore. The foreign nations have overwhelmed them. And Elijah gets his spiritual dithers up, and he challenges all these priests to a cook-off, a sacrifice. And he says, you go build your altar, and you offer whatever you want to Baal, and I'll build an altar over here, and we'll see which one gets accepted. So he builds his altar, and they're over there, and it's a beautiful little story. They're over there lamenting, chanting, cutting themselves, dancing, and Elijah's just sort of sitting back watching. And they're doing all these procedures, all this trying to invoke their gods into action. And Elijah is filing his nails. He's paying no attention to them. So, and he says, we will find out whose side God is on. Whoever he's not, we'll kill them. If God doesn't answer me and he answers you, then kill me. So they do all this and nothing happens to their sacrifice. He gets up, says, you boys done. He gets buckets of water and throws them on the sacrifice, so much so that a little moat comes around the altar. And he says, Lord, take the sacrifice. Poof! I mean, and it just is evaporated. You know, the fire, and there's a little song, Send Down the Fire. And this is, I can't think of any other two, these are the two times this happens. It's really important. It's meant to show everybody God is here. So think of what God was showing Israel with Elijah. I'm here, not over there. Stop doing that. Start doing this. What God is saying here is, I am here in this moment. I recognize what you've done. I recognize what you built. I recognize this is coming in. My presence is here. And the priest, this is so cool. The priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. Now, this is from 2 Chronicles 7, which is a parallel of this, somebody else's point of view. I don't know how you leave that out. The glory of the Lord was so powerful, they couldn't go in. This is why we don't see God. Because you can't. It's just so overwhelming. It's just so powerful. This is why people fall to the ground and tremble. God wasn't mad. He didn't say, don't come in. It's just you can't. It was just so overwhelming. They were fearful to even go in. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire, and this is done in public. It says, all the sons of Israel saw it. Come down, and the glory of the Lord fell upon the house. Bowed down on the pavement with their faces on the ground. And by the way, this is the sort of thing that hadn't happened since Moses. I mean, there had been little displays of the Lord, this outright, right out in front of everybody. It would be like us seeing somebody raised from the dead today. There are times for this. There are reasons. There are also times when it's not supposed to happen. The purpose, the reason these things happen, these miraculous things, is to tell you something important is going on. Well, it is. God is going to dwell among men in the temple. And it says, the glory of the Lord has bowed down the pavement with their faces to the ground. This, trust me, when it says every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess, it's an involuntary action. When they met the glory of the Lord, the bad guys, the murderers, the robbers, everybody in the crowd fell to the ground and covered themselves because the glory of the Lord was so powerful they couldn't stand. God didn't say or do anything. He just showed up. God showed up and people trembled. And it's so cool what they said. And they worshiped and they gave praise to the Lord saying, and this is what they said, this is what the power of God's supposed to do. Truly, he is good. Truly, his loving kindness is everlasting. So from this awesome display of power, what they drew from it was God is good and he loves us. That's what it's supposed to do. That's what heaven should be. Of course, if you're on the other side of this, it is totally turned around. I mean, it is a terrible thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So if you're not if he's not showing up out of loving kindness and truth, then it's showing up for another reason. And it is a horrible thing. It says, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. You don't have a choice. Every knee will bow. He won't say, kneel. When you're in the presence of God, you're kneeling. There's just, every part of you that's created knows who he is. And it's, even if your mind ain't along on the road, it's the car is driving itself. It knows what to do. It's in the presence of God, its creator. And your body never forgets that. And remember, once again, let me, never forget, he made all of this out of nothing. So everything that is here is essentially him. Now, I'm not saying some mystical stuff. I'm saying everything that is God, but God is more than everything that is. That's the important part. You know, this table isn't God. It's a part that he created from nothing, so it must be him. Everything recognizes. Remember when Jesus said, these stones, if you these people shut up, these stones themselves will proclaim who I am? He wasn't being artistic. He was being literal. They know I'm here. Creation knows I'm here. Creation knows I'm heading to Jerusalem. It's what creation was made for. Romans tells us that creation groans for the day of the revealing of the saints, when we are made complete. Creation, this earth, the trees out there, they're waiting for this. That's what they were made for, to get us there. They anticipate their purpose being fulfilled. That's all I can tell you. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant, I'm back in verse 6, of the Lord into its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, into the most holies under the wings of the cherub. This is the moment. The Ark's home. The Ark has a home. It's home. It's where it should be. It's in a building designed, laid out by God, done the way he wanted it done. This is big stuff. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the Ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place, from the holy into the holy of holies. The poles stuck out, the poles they carried it with. And they didn't do anything about it. They left them there. It says, but they could not be seen from the outside. They are there to this day. So when this was written, nobody ever moved them. They didn't take the poles out. They just let them. Well, think of this as the holy of holies. That's the holy place. And the poles are sort of sticking out the door. And it's just kind of neat that they make a point of it. Yeah, they're still there. There was nothing in the ark except two tablets of stones which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Once again, the important thing that's in there is the Ten Commandments, the covenant. That's what's in there. What is in there isn't two tablets of stones. It's the covenant of the law. The covenant of the law, the purpose of it, is to tell you that we need a new covenant. It's to show you what you need. From that little box comes Jesus Christ, who said, I am the fulfillment of the law. The law is completed in me. There's another covenant coming. This is the covenant that brings us to us. Once again, try to remember this. This is really important. It'll help you through your whole life with your struggles against sin. The purpose of the law is to show you that you need grace. You cannot live by it. You cannot be saved by it. Nobody is good enough. Scripture tells us plainly, no one is good, no, not one. None of us can get to heaven by the law. The purpose of the law is to show us that we need grace. As the way I always put it that helps with me, think of the law as an MRI that shows you where your sickness is. Think of faith and grace as being the medicine that cures you. The MRI shows you you need to go see the doctor. Jesus Christ is the doctor. So, what is in that little box in that little room? Our salvation. The thing that's going to show me that I need the grace of God to be saved. That's what's in there. It's not just two stone tablets. And, you know, and we make all the, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark and all kinds of spirits flying out. What's in there is grace. The complete law is in there. God's love for us is in that box. The best way I have to put this is, Scripture tells us that God is love. And if you want to know what God is, read 1 Corinthians 13. That tells us that love is patient, love is kind, love hardly even notices when someone else does wrong. Okay, all this is in that box. Okay. So if God is love, then that's what God is. Patient, kind, long-suffering, hardly even noticing, ready to forgive. That's what God is. God is love, and then 1 Corinthians tells us what love is. It's telling us who God is. And that's what's in the box, all the way out. Jesus Christ saying, I came to fulfill what's in that box. That's the best way to put it. Why all this matters. Why this isn't just something for the Jews. Why it matters to you and us. Why we're reading about this building in a box. Because it's symbolic. It happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. This is the same thing that was happening when Moses would go in and out of a tent. Whenever the people would rebel at Moses, the glory of the Lord would show up and everybody would just fall down and go away and stop whining. God knows when to do it and how to do it. So that the priest could not stand. Okay, then Solomon said, the Lord has said he would dwell in a thick cloud. Leviticus 16:2. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil. This, by the way, this veil, that's what separates this room from that room. Anybody remember what happened to the veil?
Tore.
When did it tear?
Christ was on the cross.
When Jesus died. Yeah. Tore straight down. Hopefully, you get the symbolism of it. The veil is what kept everybody but the high priest from the presence of God. When Jesus Christ dies, there's nothing keeping any of us from the presence of God. We're holy because he is holy. His righteousness became our righteousness. That's why we can now walk boldly into the Holy of Holies and stand in the presence of God. Not because we earned it, not because we're good, not because we deserve it, but because Jesus Christ gave it to us. And he's the one who tore the veil. It's really important. And it said, tell your brother Aaron, he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, for he will die. What he's saying is Aaron can't go in whenever he wants. He can't just go in and he's told when he should go in and what he has to do before he goes in. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. So all the way back in Leviticus, when God was doing it, he does it again for the first time. And I don't know how long, I really can't put a time on it. God does it again. It's back. The cloud is back. Oh. Okay. See? The cloud is back. Hallelujah. And it matters. This cloud showing up matters. Everybody knows what this is because Scripture tells us. And he says, I have surely built you a lofty house, Solomon says. Verse 13, a place for your dwelling forever. Now 2 Samuel 7:17 says, this is fulfillment of Scripture. This is God talking to David. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne on his kingdom forever. Psalms 132:13-14, David wrote, the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. So both of those scriptures, at that moment, Solomon is recognizing they've been fulfilled. What God said was going to happen has happened. It's done. And it says, Psalms says, this is my resting place forever, and here I will dwell, for I have desired it. We'll leave there. But I still find it fascinating. God says, this is my dwelling place, Zion, which is Jerusalem. It is still nothing but rocks and dirt and a couple of little tiny shrubs. And it's still the most volatile, important place on this planet. It fascinates me. I mean, look what's happening right now. I mean, Israel is about to cross the border and start again, and the whole world is holding its breath. These insignificant, tiny little countries. I mean, if this happened in South America, it wouldn't even make the news. I mean, what do we care? You know, Ecuador and whoever, you know, they're having a border dispute. Over there, I don't know what's going to happen. But Scripture tells us that the major events in this world that are going to change things, that are going to usher in a new time, are going to happen there. There's nothing, you know, I spent 3 weeks talking about this in my sermons. God's doing what he wants to do. Our elections, our politicking, all of that really don't mean anything. They are incidental. Of course, we always have that obligation to do the right thing, but that little spot of dirt matters. And his
when he says, I will dwell, for I have desired it, God, what he's saying is, I've decided to care about that place. Just because I decided. That's the spot I picked.
He picked the whole earth. Remember, Abraham was just out tending sheep, and God said, hey, dude, I want you to leave here, go over there, because I'm going to make you a great nation. Why? Because I chose to. And we are still dealing with it, and it'll be dealt with until this world ends. So let's pray.